As of July 1st, 2025, applications are open for the Thomistic Institute's Rome Study Abroad program for spring 2026. Immerse yourself in the Catholic intellectual tradition and experience profound opportunities for spiritual formation in the heart of the Church. Applications close August 15th. Learn more and apply at www.thomisticinstitute.org/Rome.
Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at thomisticinstitute.org.
Why is Mary, the mother of Jesus, so important in Catholicism? Shouldn't we instead just go straight to Christ? The question, why Mary, could be a skeptical question, or it could be a genuinely interested question. If we ask it with theological desire to know, we're like Maximilian Kolbe, who asked, "Who are you, O Immaculata?" This is a question that thirsts for truth. Hello, Father. This thirst for truth, and indeed for communion with a human person redeemed by Christ. Mary herself asked the genuinely interested question when the angel Gabriel startled her at the Annunciation with the announcement that she will conceive and give birth to one who will be called Son of the Most High. She then asked, "How shall this be, since I have no husband?" Notice that she did not doubt the angelic salutation. She believed, as her cousin Elizabeth later revealed, though she committed to a life of virginity, she will, against all the laws of fecundity, according to this promise, become pregnant. It would have been inconceivable to the Jews that a virgin would give birth, except perhaps to the Emmanuel. Mary asks, how? Gabriel appeals to the power of God, and Mary accepts in living faith, "Let it be done to me according to your word." Such like questions do not put the truth in doubt or keep it at arm's distance. Rather, they seek to fathom it. According to the ancient meaning of fathoming, which is trying to get your arms around something around which you can't get your arms. Okay, this is ancient meaning of it. Granted something real, granted its truth, the lover seeks and asks what it is, who it is, how it can be. Contrast Mary's question with Zechariah's question to the same angel. Promised to Zechariah that his aged barren wife would bear a child was certainly against regularity, against any statistical expectation, albeit not quite against all the laws of fecundity. Still, Zechariah looked askance at the promise and asked, "How shall I know this?" He sought a sign, he doubted, and he was punished because, quote, he did not believe. Zechariah could not attempt to fathom the event until later when he came to accept the event. So granted some reality, only the inquiry born of desire to embrace and explore the reality can hope to fathom it. Refusal of the reality keeps one at a distance. However, what if the existence of the so-called reality is itself in question? In that case, the order of first importance is to establish whether the reality exists or not. And in such case, healthy interrogation is in order. Is it so? The person who does not believe in Christ and his religion, if disposed to inquire, will rightly seek to determine whether or not the claims of Christ and his religion are true. He rightly holds his mind in suspense until the inquiry points in a sure direction. He seeks a sign, not necessarily a fantastical sign, but an indication. It could be an intellectual indication or set of indications. Indeed, as John Henry Newman, you heard of him? As John Henry Newman said, in a matter as momentous as a religious worldview, one too profound to be pegged by a single neat syllogism terminating QED, one too lofty and concrete to be detected unequivocally by mechanical experiment, the seeker requires a multitude and variety of signs. The believer, by contrast, operates from faith regarding the matters of faith. You're wondering about what's Mary here? Look at her. The believer is no longer in a state of suspense about revealed realities. The believer's question seeks to fathom revelation, rather than call it into doubt. Like the disciple John, the believer enters into the mystery and wonders. Now, the gift of faith is not produced by the intellect's inferential tracking of the convergence of signs. The gift of faith comes down from the Father of lights. Nor does this distinction between inferential tracking and faith entail that inferential tracking is impious. Indeed, it is not. Sifting the signs, weighing the evidence, considering claims in a spirit of calm are required of human dignity. One ought not believe rashly. Inferential tracking can clear away obstacles and objections. If it terminates in the conviction that I wanted a Dylan lyric here, but I forgot what it was. So there is indeed something divine here, something greater than Solomon's say. Then it can yield an injunction. Do something. But since there is a distinction between the ascent of inferential tracking and the believer's embrace of revelation, the seeker must ask for that gift from above. Grant me faith. The distinction between the convicted seeker and the believer is analogous to that between the vestibule and the nave of a cathedral. The nave is the heart of the church, the heart of the faith. The vestibule represents territory in principle knowable by human reason, albeit not without some faltering, not without admixture of some confusion. Territory presupposed to the faith. It represents an openness to the interior. We come to the vestibule only if we are open. We cannot enter the nave unless we are believers. Now there is a complicating factor. One may be a Christian who has come to the nave, but who considers that in that nave, there's nothing much about Mary. And certainly not all those attributions Catholics and Orthodox bestow upon her. Thus, there may be required of such a Christian the same sifting stance without doubting about the faith as such. Now then, the question, why Mary? It admits of a variety of sites from which it is asked. It can be asked from the believer's situation, and thus it invites intimacy and surrender. It can be asked from the situation of someone unconvinced, perhaps even skeptical or hostile. Thus put, the question poses objections that seek resolution. Attempted answers might not dissolve an understandable animosity. Hopefully, they may clear away some false impressions and invite consideration of alternative approaches to this and related matters. Lastly, why Mary can be asked by someone who, although as yet not a believer, is attracted by attestations numerous and various enough to demand attention. For such, it is hoped, the two angles of approach just mentioned, a tour of the beauty of the Catholic faith, beauty the Catholics find in their faith, and also the effort to respond to reasonably posed objections, might serve as double motivation for prayer. And perhaps the Christian who does not share the Marian conviction might find this the very site of the question. My presentation has four parts. First, I will lay out several objections to Marian teachings. Second, I will briefly respond to each of these. The aim here will be a succinct correction of misimpressions, maybe just a little bit of an answer. Third, I will, discipling Thomas Aquinas, and hence the Thomistic nature of the thing, take a deeper dive into the presupposition of these various objections. And in this way, I hope to address a deeper and quite understandable uneasiness that underlies many objections to a Catholic viewpoint. A concern not just about things Marian, but about the saints, the sacraments, human cooperation, etc. I hope to show that this presupposition is incompatible with the Christian faith itself and with sound human reasoning. When taking this dive, I hope to show that God's artistry is shown especially through the greatness of his friends. Mary is not in competition with God. She displays his grandeur, hence the rejection of the very question of Christ versus Mary. Fourth, I will cash out this principle more concretely by an examination of some scriptural data in the light of Aquinas. In all this, I hope to show that to recognize the spiritual beauty and privileges of Mary enables us to give greater glory to Jesus Christ and the Holy Trinity. So part one, let's consider six objections. First, at the extremes, some Christians decry what they see as Mariolatry or Mary worship. Just as the pagans used to worship goddesses, so now Catholics worship Mary. They make statues in her likeness. They bow down before these statues. They have processions, many feast days. Catholics have exchanged the truth about God and his Christ for a lie about Mary. Second, less extreme but still incisive. Catholics deviate from giving all glory to God through Christ by giving some glory, however minimal, to Mary. As the psalmist chants, no glory should be given to human persons. All glory belongs to God. We should put no trust in man. Now, since the advent of Christ, we know that the one God sent his Son to be a man among us. He gave us a mediator. However, he gave us only one mediator, the man Jesus Christ. What Catholics assign to Mary, therefore, they take away from God and his anointed. Third, St. Paul clearly teaches that all have fallen short of the glory of God. No one is righteous, not even one. No one seeks for God. Further, precisely because all the sons and daughters of Adam are found in a state of sin, they need Christ as their Redeemer. But Catholics exempt Mary from these inspired and errant words. She was, they allege, free from sin. They thus deny that she needed Christ as Redeemer. Insofar as they free her from sin, insofar as they ascribe great things to her, they separate her from the work of the one mediator. Fourth, Catholics confuse the natures of Christ, for they call Mary the Mother of God. But how could Mary, a human female created in time, have been the mother of the God who is eternal, invisible, spiritual, and infinite? She was the mother, therefore, merely of the man named Jesus. Fifth, Catholics maintain that Mary had no children after giving birth. But Scripture teaches Jesus had brothers and sisters. Moreover, Matthew says that Jesus knew her not until she had borne a son. Clearly, the word until applies a reversal of conditions before and after. Therefore, these siblings of Jesus were children of Mary. But Catholics deny all this with their dogma of the perpetual virginity. They thereby also fail to appreciate the gift of sexuality and marriage. Sixth, and summarily, sacred scripture is the source of Christian truth, but it is practically silent on Mary. I was telling Luke, where is he? Luke, there we go. The gospel with all that Mary stuff, but not a ton of it. Martin Chemnitz, then Lutheran theologian, argues that scripture militates against the invocation of saints, a fortiori, against all the role that Catholics assign to Mary. So these are some of the main Protestant objections to Catholic teaching and practice. Part two, quick response to the first five. First, does the Catholic Church promote worship of Mary? No. Catholic Church strictly adheres to the divine prohibition of worship of anyone or anything except God. Worship, in its precise form, is total dedication of oneself to an ultimate other. It involves complete devotion of oneself and all those faculties under the control of the will. It involves the confession that the one worshipped is all good, all true, powerful, without limit, and that he is the cause of all that is good, true, and beautiful in the world. Worship, then, is what any created person owes to the true God and what no one could rightly give to any creature. Since Mary is a created person, she must not be worshipped. Mary is, however, highly praised. Why? Well, she carried God incarnate in her womb, born on that, for 9 months. She bore him, raised him, discipled his teaching, and she presently bids us to disciple him as well. She always points to Christ. Catholics find that her splendors precisely have a Christological orientation. A diamond is the centerpiece of an engagement ring. Is it unfitting for it to be encased in gold? Would a gem receive greater honor when wrapped in plastic? A prized family portrait is highlighted in a well-ordered house. Does an elegant frame detract from its centrality? A husband buys his wife a gift. Should he refrain from wrapping it, lest he distract her attention? If God dwells in a temple, should we make it ramshackle for fear of dishonoring God? Mary is the ark that carried the divine treasure, and this ark is fittingly adorned. Second, when the Church praises Mary, does she rob God of his glory? Does she interfere with the unique mediation of Christ? In short, does the Church shortchange God and his Christ in order to praise Mary? No, the Catholic Church insists that all good comes from God, and all good things come from God and display God's goodness and power. So if Mary has anything worthy of praise, it is only because God is the cause thereof. More on that in the third part. Third, do Catholics believe that Mary did not need Christ's redeeming priesthood? Indeed, they do not. As a child of Adam, Mary would have inherited original sin if God had not intervened. They believe that God did not intervene so as to prevent her from existing in a fallen state. But it was due to this to-be-conceived child that she inherited original sin at the first moment of existence. That she did not actually inherit original sin was a gift of grace intervening. It was a preventative redemption, the most perfect form of redemption. It is good if one finds someone in a pit to pull them out. It is greater to prevent them from falling in the first place. Importantly, God bestowed this grace upon Mary precisely in view of the merits of Christ, which he knows from eternity. Whereas Christ merited the redemption of all human beings around the year AD 33, no human person has ever been saved except through those merits, Acts chapter 4. Abraham was redeemed by those merits. So too Mary was redeemed by those merits. She owes her salvation to God and his Christ. Fourth, Catholics say that Mary is the source of the deity of Christ. Do they confuse the natures? No. The Church clearly teaches that Mary is the mother of the Son of God according to his human nature, not according to his divine nature. More on that in the fourth part. Fifth, when Catholics believe that Mary was perpetually virgin, do they reject marriage? No. They prize virginity as a great gift, precisely because marriage and sex are very good. We do not admire people for giving up loathsome things. I think of boiled zucchini in Lent. And my son didn't give it up for Lent this Lent. Giving up steak and ice cream is more something. So virginity, although a higher calling than marriage, it is such because marriage precisely is a good and holy way. But more to the point, does Catholic belief in Mary's perpetual virginity contradict Scripture? I would argue that the evidence against the Catholic belief is not conclusive. The Greek words for brothers and sisters, adelphoi, adelphi, are regularly used to mean uncle, aunt, niece, nephew, cousins, brother and sister, of course. They can also mean distant relations. They can even refer to relations with no discernible blood connection. So the fact that Scripture refers to the brothers and sisters of Jesus does not constitute evidence that Mary had more children. Moreover, nowhere in Scripture are they called her children. What about the until? Well, in Greek, this word heos does not entail a reversal of conditions. The English word often implies, not always, a reversal of conditions. Consider 2 Samuel 6:23. This is similar in Hebrew. Michal bore no children until the day of her death. But upon dying, she proceeded to bear children. There are some indications in Scripture, moreover, that Mary had no children. There's a trace hint of the traditional belief that Mary was consecrated a virgin before her betrothal to Joseph. The angel says, "You will conceive in the future," not "you have conceived." Mary expresses surprise and wonder, "How shall this be?" But it should be no puzzle for a young woman engaged to a man to expect that she will become pregnant. Why is Mary puzzled? It is difficult to understand this puzzlement, because it's precisely over that issue, if one abstracts from the traditional supposition of Mary's consecration. Both Catholic and Orthodox tradition hold that Mary was consecrated as a virgin in the temple. And these texts give some support for that consecration. Finally, in his last act, Jesus entrusts Mary to John for him to care for her, and she came to dwell in his house from that moment. If Jesus had siblings, it would have been more appropriate for them to care for her. Little signs. I believe it's not until the 4th century with Helvidius that there's actually a rejection of this notion. Sixth, is there no scriptural support for a broadly Catholic vision of Mary? I would argue that there is support, but I hope to display it in the fourth section. So let's go to part three. To handle the sixth objections on a deeper level, I suggest we step back and get a bigger picture rather than beginning with snippets of scripture. We take pause and identify the deeper elements at the heart of the Catholic teaching and creaturely mediation of Mary. The key principle has to do with participation in God. Creatures are the work of God's efficient causality. An efficient cause produces effects, which bear some likeness to itself. Now, we identify a thing, classically, by its formality, its so-called formal cause. Hence, the formality of the creature's being, the reality of its goodness, and its causal power, then would redound to God, from whom all good things come. In light of participation, the creature's being, goodness, and cooperation does not detract from, but testifies to, God's being, goodness, and power. A number of the objections, by contrast, seem to presuppose something divergent. What is that? I propose that it is a zero-sum logic. Whatever good I attribute to the creature, I must strip from God. Whatever causality I attribute to the creature, I fail to attribute to God. So it is as though, by remarking how real, good, and fecund is that which God has made, I'm threatening God's very causality, or rather being. The zero-sum game blurs God's efficient causality with the creature's formal causality. It also fails to distinguish the uncreated order from the created order. It conceives of the goodness of God and the creature as being on the same plane, so to speak, on the same order. The results of this conception, I believe, are detrimental. Let us see how. Whenever we conceive of God and the creature together as belonging in the same realm, plane, or order, we inevitably pit them against one another. So picture, there are a whiteboard here. I guess you guys have chalkboards, which is fantastic. We have brain-killing whiteboards with the markers, and they're thrown out every 10 minutes. Okay. Edgar and I spoke about that earlier. Chalk is messier, though. Now, if the whiteboard represents the only way of being, it has parts outside of parts. This part is not that. Everything that is must fall on this plane, and its space must be divvied up for the things which are. So let's represent the being of God and the being of the creature. God's realm here, make it big. creature's realm there, make it small. Does that do justice to God? Well, we have given him greater being, but is it enough to give God more space and the creature less? If they are both on the same plane, notice that whatever space I allot to the creature, I deny of God. If we are to be true to God, then we must follow through on his greatness. Since he is infinite, we must not rob him of any parts. We must diffuse his greatness through the entirety of the board. Make the board however infinite you want, notwithstanding, any remnant place assigned to the creature is a deprivation to God. In order to represent his infinity, we must annihilate the creature. Conversely, if I am to be true to the creature, I must establish some ground on the board for the creature. The creature is real. I know this. This is my first principle. I affirm it at whatever cost. If you were to tell me that an infinite being exists, and I were to take stock of what that entailed, I would see that it is a threat to what I know true by experience, and I would have to deny the existence of this infinite being. Cogito, ergo non est Deus. Maybe there is a great God in some realm far away, but that great God must give way in order for me to be. But the infinite God, I must kill. Have any thinkers ever endorsed the zero-sum logic? Interestingly, some have. The ancient Greek Parmenides embraced the logic. He affirmed the one, the immovable, the being itself. And he denied the many, the mobile, beings. But if only the rare bird in Greece would go so far, others implicitly endorsed the logic. Spinoza seems to have endorsed it. And perhaps Hegel as well, who thought that if creaturely finitude lies beyond the extension of God's infinity, then God is no longer infinite, and therefore the finitude of the creature must be incorporated into the very infinity of God. But others implicitly endorse the logic with regard to the orders of causality and goodness. Let's consider causality. Some thinkers eliminate all true causality from the creature, thinking thereby to give glory to God. They think that they will give greater glory to God if they say that God alone works all things. This view has come to be called occasionalism. At the occasion of a mundane cause, God works the effect. At the occasion of me lighting a cigarette, God ignites the tobacco. At the occasion of me, I had to come up with this example, make myself relevant. And it's a true example. Actually, I was a math guy. My first book I ever read was eighth grade. All right. Senior year in high school, puzzling over those rectangles that good old Mr. Fennell was drawing smaller and smaller, leading us to the waters of truth. God gave me the insight into the limit. It was an exciting moment, actually. So what seems to be a creaturely cause is, in fact, mere occasion. And a similar scenario works out with the goodness of God. He alone is good. Is this logic consonant with Scripture? Is it consonant with reason? I would argue it is not consonant with Scripture. Scripture indeed reveals the transcendence of God is utterly beyond comprehension, Isaiah. Is he who is, Exodus 3:14. He cannot be circumscribed. But does Scripture correlatively annihilate the creature? Emphatically not. On page 1, it presents God as the very author of being. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Paul echoes, God calls into existence things that do not exist. Nor did God cede territory in order to achieve this effect. For there is no shadow of change in God. He truly exists, being itself, and yet the creature truly exists as well. Neither excludes the other. Instead, one upholds the other. One exists in utter purity, without succession, without division. The other exists in potency, ordered towards perfection. The denial of the zero-sum game is also evident in that created being points us to the existence of the uncreated. When God creates, he does not detract from, but demonstrates his very existence. St. Paul, What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. Romans 1. How about the order of goodness? Does not our Lord himself endorse the zero-sum logic when he says to the rich young man, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." But in fact, I would submit, he does not. The very same one who said this is the Word through whom all things were made. What does Scripture say about these things through whom these things that were made? It says that they are good. God saw that the light was good. He saw that each thing was good. When he canvassed the whole, he saw that it was very good. So when our Lord says that God alone is good, he clearly does not mean that nothing but God is good. He must mean that God alone is goodness itself. God alone is the very essence of goodness. Other things are good by bearing the trace of God. Some even bear the image and likeness. Indeed, we are God's handiwork, and his works are wonderful, Psalm 139. But a maker is known to be skillful in virtue of the excellence of his products. Thus the heavens are telling the glory of God. As we read in Wisdom, we learn the goodness of God precisely from the goodness of his works. Quote, "From the greatness and beauty of created things comes a corresponding perception of their creator," Wisdom 13. As we can see, the formal goodness and being of a creature exhibit the efficient omnipotence and unparticipated goodness of God. But how about causality? Does Scripture refuse to acknowledge creaturely causality? Well, Scripture assigns real power to created agents. Jesus tells Pilate, "You would have no power over me unless it had been given to you from above." He does not deny, but rather affirm that Pilate has power. He simply traces it back to God. Paul does the same. Quote, "There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." Romans 13. Moreover, if creatures have no causal efficacy, why did Christ instruct the disciples to lower their nets? Why did he ask Peter to cast a line and draw up a fish for a tax? Why did he prepare a fire to cook fish? Why did the soldiers, when the soldiers struck him, with a reed, was it only a mirage, only in the realm of appearances, which is what Parmenides reduced the world to? Shall we no longer distinguish men then from ghosts? Scripture assigns causality to creatures without denying that God has the transcendent causality over all. Further, God hereby gains glory and displays his greatness. For we learn to glorify God precisely because he incorporates creatures into his causal authority. We know that Jesus declares, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." He says this with regard to himself as man. Thus, when he works a miracle for the paralyzed man, the crowds glorified God, quote, "who had given such authority to men," end quote. Scripture exhibits the logic of participation rather than competition. Now, Thomas Aquinas shows that human reason does so as well. In a battle against the occasionalists, Thomas articulated an argument that turned the tables on the occasionalists. The occasionalists, once again, denied all causal power to creatures. Here's Aquinas' nifty little syllogism. First premise, a cause which can bring about a greater effect is greater than a cause which can bring about only a lesser effect. Example, the author of Julius Caesar versus one who can barely manage a sentence. Second premise, an effect which itself is causal, fruitful, effective, is greater than an effect which is non-causal, non-fruitful, non-effective. For example, a human who can invent the iPhone is greater than a bird which can only gather a nest. Conclusion. A cause which can produce a causal, fruitful effect is greater than a cause which can only produce a non-causal, fruitless effect. With this syllogism, Aquinas shows that those who, holding God to exist, ascribe causal power, being, and goodness to creatures, extol God more highly than those who deny these good things of creatures. Rather than cause and effect being competition, the cause is precisely the source of the power of the effect. But the source must have the wherewithal to bring about the effect. Therefore, if the effect is great, so must the cause be great. If the effect is greater, the cause must be greater. The greatness of the effect echoes the greatness of the cause. This simple syllogism offers us a way to think beyond the images that trap us into the zero-sum game, the picture of God and creatures side by side. Hard to get out of pictures when thinking. How does the syllogism help us? First, the abstract character. It does not actually invite a picture, except an illustration of the principles. But second, it premises the non-necessity of the causal effect. But if I require a hammer in order to produce a house, this fact does indicate the value of the hammer, certainly, but it also indicates my poverty as efficient cause. I need the hammer, my flesh cannot drive the nail. The instrumentality of the hammer lies somewhat outside my efficiency as primary agent. If the causal effect is required by the agent in order to produce the ultimate effect, then the primary agent is needy. Working with tools displays human dignity, for sure. It also simultaneously testifies to human weakness. If the primary agent does not need the causal effect, but in fact constitutes, supports, and directs the causal effect, then it is a greater agent, since the entirety of the causality of the effect testifies without detriment to the power of the primary agent. There is a Christological application of the syllogism. God, being all-powerful, omnibenevolent, could have determined some other way to redeem the human race rather than send his Son as Savior. He could have given us each immediately an illumination of faith without Jesus preaching, healed the leper without Jesus touching him, cured the eyes of the blind without Jesus spitting on the earth and creating a muddy paste. Could have forgiven the sins of the paralytic without the words of the God-man. Could have done all this without his anointed. But he didn't. Was he then needy? Is he no longer infinite because he uses the finite cooperation of the human nature of Christ? If the zero-sum logic were true, how could we not answer yes? Thus, the zero-sum logic is also implicitly, unwittingly, anti-incarnational. But no, God did not display weakness by becoming weak. In sending among us his Son in weakness of human flesh, he displayed his greatness and his wisdom. He depicted his infinite love visibly. He reached concretely into the life of the woman at the well. Since God did not need his Christ, but brought him into existence, consecrated him, enabled him to be effective, God displayed his greatness to us. So when Jesus said, "Why do you call me good?" he was not telling the rich young man to ignore him, himself, without whom no one can do any good. Rather, he was pointing the rich young man to the only good that satisfies the human heart, the uncreated good of God. And he himself is the uncreated life, since he is true God. He is also, however, true man. And as man, he was effective. He redeemed the human race, and his prayers are heard. Quote, "He always lives to make intercession for them." Hebrews 7, the one mediator. Within the Christological application of the syllogism, Catholics find an ecclesial application, church. Let's try to work it out. First, an objection. Martin Chemnitz seems to me to subscribe unwittingly and implicitly to the zero-sum logic. This nagging concern runs through much of his critique, not all, of the Catholic invocation of the saints. There's more to be said, both for Chemnitz and in response. Here I wish simply to alight on this issue. Quote, "On the basis of the clear testimonies of Scripture, we described the intercession of Christ our mediator, which belongs to him alone. It permits no associate in it. But the papalists, by their invocations, of the saints and their intercessions say that they have access to God, are heard, received, helped, and saved, all of which militates directly against the priesthood of Christ. I would propose the following syllogism in response. First, that mediator which has a greater effect is greater. Second, to be empowered to mediate is greater than not to be empowered to mediate. Conclusion, that mediator which can empower another to mediate is greater than that mediator which cannot empower another to mediate. This syllogism, of course, requires the same crucial note that we noted of God. Such a mediator does not need participants that work outside of his all-embracing mediation. Rather, such a mediator constitutes and sustains all participants. If the syllogism is sound, then Christ will exhibit his mediatory power precisely by gratuitously empowering others to partake in it. And in point of fact, Christ seemed to do some of this. Quote, he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over demons and to cure diseases. He sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal. End quote, Luke 9. After his death, Jesus seems to have continued to do this. St. Peter told the lame man, I give you what I have in the name of Jesus Christ, rise and walk. Acts 3. And he and the people immediately praised God. Luke writes, quote, many signs and wonders were done among the people by the hands of the apostles. So the people carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on beds, so that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall upon some of them. Further, as there is an ecclesial application within the Christological application, so there is a Mariological application. If Mary is the greatest participant in Christ, her excellence displays his greatness all the more. Rather than detracting from him, she magnifies him. Similarly, Mary's holiness is not inimical to Christ's priesthood. I think Thomas Aquinas can help us see this. But first, an objection from, or a little excerpt from John Calvin. John Calvin, quote, Christ's mediatory role is but for a time, until we enjoy the vision of God. But when, as partakers in heavenly glory, we shall see God as he is, Christ, having then discharged his office as mediator, will cease to be the ambassador of his Father. Calvin seems to correlate our sinfulness and our lack of glory with our need for Christ. That implies that our glory and our freedom from sin renders us no longer needy. Christ's efficiency is inversely proportional to our holiness. On this logic, we should conclude that if Mary is immaculate, she does not need Christ. In fact, we do hold that Mary is immaculate, but we do not hold that she does not need Christ. Although Thomas Aquinas was not the doctor of the Immaculate Conception, I think he can help us see the Immaculate Conception in light of the priesthood of Christ. Aquinas holds that the priesthood of Christ chiefly corresponds to the good that it brings about, not chiefly to the sinfulness of the object of his priesthood. So his priesthood is symbolized by, among other things, the whole burnt offering, because his priesthood involves everlasting intercession for the saints. Why? The saints forever participate in the beatitude that God is, but none of the saints is identical with that beatitude. Therefore, their participation remains an abiding gift. This gift is sustained by the priestly prayer of Christ, which never ends. God does not need this intercession, as we've said, but he employs it, as Hebrews teaches. Calvin, however, seems to reduce our neediness to our sinfulness and our lack of glory. While this correlation is one element, it is not the only element. The deeper correlation is between the magnitude of the good which Christ's priesthood obtains. A key initial aspect of his intercession is our redemption from sin, but his redemption also procures our eternal good. Since Mary's participation in beatitude surpasses that of all creatures, she depends upon Christ more than does anyone else. Far from making her less dependent, her reception of greater good Her greater purity, her immaculate character, renders her that much more dependent. We have once again the participation model. This third section involved meditation on the fundamental principle of participation versus the zero-sum game. I now hope to apply this to some aspects of Scripture. So the fourth section. Let us consider two ways in which Mary demonstrates the goodness of God and his Christ in Scripture. First, her divine maternity, Mother of God. Historically speaking, one of the most significant ways in which Mary displays God's grandeur is by her maternity, by being Mother of God. The dogma that Mary is the Mother of God actually upholds the unique and superior dignity of Christ. There was a major controversy in the 5th century. Is Mary the Mother of God, or is she simply the mother of a man named Jesus? Mother of a man, Mother of God. At the same time, there was a related dispute about the identity of Jesus. Was he one person in two natures, or did each nature constitute a person? The disputes erupted with vehemence in the city of Constantinople, now Istanbul. The bishop was Nestorius, and he came up with an ingenious solution. Call her neither mother of a man nor mother of God, but mother of Christ. This solution may sound good, even ecumenically friendly, but it hid a poison. For Nestorius, the title Christ named a tag team of Jesus, the man, and the divine Son of God. Think of an all-pro wrestling team as an example. So I tried to find one. I found one. Demolition. The name Demolition, late 80s and 90s, my era, with the members Axe, Smash, and Crush. So you might say that Demolition crushed the opponent when in fact Axe was struggling, but Smash won the day. There are actually two persons, two agents, but the tag team has one name. Nestorius' title, The Christ, works similarly. It referred properly to the tag team, Jesus and the Son of God. However, you could refer to Jesus as the Christ or the Son of God as the Christ. So when Nestorius said that Mary was the mother of Christ, he meant that she was the mother of Jesus, with whom the Son of God dwelt. So Jesus was only a man. Therefore, she was not the mother of God. In that case, we cannot say that the Word of God became man. We cannot say that he who is rich became poor. We cannot say that he who was eternal and existed before Abraham became a son of David. And further, when we read the miracles, we have to interpret them as follows. Jesus the man says something, the Son of God does something. We have to divide the Scriptures. Finally, we have to make this determination concerning the cross. Jesus the man died on the cross. The Son of God did not die on the cross. Nestorius was very intelligent. His heresy is totally rational. He did not want to confuse the divine and the human natures. He wanted to preserve their distinction. Connected with that, he wanted to underscore that God does not change. Therefore, he cannot be born or die. But the church condemned him as a heretic. His heresy denied the facts of the faith. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And the Word became flesh. Or St. Paul, Philippians 2. Though he was in the form of God, he took the form of a servant. These texts show us that the Son of God, equal with the Father, became man. Thus the Son of God has two natures. Because he has two natures, we can affirm of him the properties of either nature. Because it belongs to the human nature to suffer and die and rise and be glorified, we can say that he who is rich and equal with God suffered and died and rose. And of course, was born. And therefore she, of whom he was born, is his mother. Scripture already anticipates this later Catholic practice. Peter says, "You killed the author of life," Acts 3. The author of life is, of course, God. God can only be killed if he has taken a human nature. Turning to Mary, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and he will be called the Son of God." Again, Mary visits Elizabeth, and Elizabeth exclaims, "Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" So a Catholic sitting with this text can see that deep within this text is the connection of mother of my Lord, that is, my Adonai, a substitute for the Tetragrammaton. Next, Mary the Faithful. And then I'll conclude. Mary is not simply the physical mother of God. She did not simply give him birth and go her way. She had deep faith, treasured his words, became his disciple. Recall the contrast between Mary and Zechariah. With regard to a lesser promise, Zechariah asked the epistemological question about signs and evidence. Mary, by contrast, given an unspeakably greater promise, asks the metaphysical question about being and possibilities. And she believes. Zechariah chastised for his unbelief, Mary prays for her faith. Set this contrast in relief by reference to Abraham, the father of faith. He is the father of nations. He's promised a great thing, a son in his old age, and a large host of descendants. He believes God and becomes father of faith. However, when promised the land, he asks, "How am I to know this?" The very same question Zechariah asked. God grants him a sign. God does not rebuke him. But the very contrast in the questions Mary asked versus Abraham indicates for Catholics that as Mary's faith towers over Zechariah's unbelief, so her faith towers also and even over Abraham's. But Paul teaches that men of faith are sons of Abraham. So Abraham is also the father of all who believe. If Mary's faith exceeds Abraham's faith, much more is she the mother of all who believe. And Genesis enigmatically indicates this by calling Eve the mother of all living. So as Christ was the second Adam, Mary was the second Eve. Mary displayed this faith now throughout her life, treasuring God's works and words. After the birth, the shepherds visited and glorified God. When they departed, Mary, quote, kept all these things, pondering them in her heart. She was a theologian. 13 years later, at the temple, she kept all these things in her heart. Just as she treasured the God-man in her womb, so she treasures the divine promise in her heart. Let us recall that her own son was sustaining her faith all the while, illuminating her. For John says that the true light that enlightens every man was coming into the world. Thomas Aquinas looks at this text and says that it has multiple meanings. First, as God, the Word enlightens every human being by giving them an intellect. Second, as God, he bestows the gift of faith. Finally, as man, God made man, he intercedes so that we may believe. And that's why the disciples say, increase our faith. Once we appreciate Mary's great faith, we can more appropriately understand Jesus' words about her, which seem so cold. A woman blurts out, "Blessed is the womb that bore you." Jesus replies, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." On the surface, Jesus seems to dismiss Mary's maternity. But we must look more deeply into his statement, or I invite you to. Jesus was not a simpleton, as Father indicated today at Mass. He spoke in riddles and desires that we puzzle into his meaning. So he blesses those who hear the word of God and keep it. Who is it that hears the word of God and keeps it? Let's go to the wedding banquet. She remarks, "They have no wine." Why on earth would she say this to him? And Jesus once again is cold. "Oh, woman, what have you to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Two brief remarks. First, in calling his own mother, woman, Jesus is not being dismissive, but evoking Genesis, in which the first woman, Eve, is called the woman. He, who inspired Paul to proclaim Christ the second Adam, and who speaks now to us as the living word through his scriptures, is inviting us to consider Mary as the second Eve. Second, Jesus also indirectly draws attention to her future presence in the passion. His hour is his passion. He asks what Mary has to do with him since his hour has not yet come. This implies that when his hour comes, she may have something to do with him. She will be with him courageously under the cross. But back to the wedding feast. How does Mary respond? She knows what to do. She says, "Do whatever he tells you." And this is the command that Mary gives each of us. Do whatever he tells you, the soundest advice we shall ever hear. By heeding her advice, the servants discover the glory of Jesus, which he manifested through them. For they entered the vestibule with jugs of water, but he brought them into the nave with wine. So at Jesus' very hour, Mary is present. Jesus addresses her with reference to the beloved disciple, "Woman, behold your son." Conversely, "Behold your mother." Spiritually, that disciple is any of us. Jesus bids us look at Mary, our mother, one to whom we may go for help in the spiritual life, one who has the words of wisdom, who will pray for us in our welfare now and at the hour of our death. He also entrusts us to Mary, bidding her to take care of us as a mother does her own child. Mary is the new Eve through whom God brought the second Adam. She is the ark whom God dwelt in. She is the great sign in the sky, the woman clothed with the sun, standing upon the moon, crowned with the stars. The envy of the great dragon who prowls around like a roaring lion. She is the untouchable and holy one who yet hears and magnifies our prayers before God. The zero-sum logic fails to glorify God, but participation logic does. So when we appreciate Mary as the mother of God, mother of all believers, effective intercessor, preventatively redeemed, beseeching our welfare before the high priest, then we can better glorify, praise, and honor Christ, in whose mediation all other mediation is pre-contained, unnecessary but chosen, dispensable yet fitting. And he is the font through whom all good things come to us from the Father. And so we pray with Mary, "My soul magnifies the Lord."
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.